Thank you. Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we look and see of these songs that we have been confessing and singing, who is like our God? And the answer is no one. There is no one who is like him, who has done for us what he has done. And that's what we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as we continue our walk through the epistle of 1 Peter, writing to those who are undergoing extreme pressure for their faith and their confession in Jesus Christ. And here's what Peter says. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is where we'll be focusing today. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of God. Isn't it interesting that the same cry has been heard across political, demographic aisles recently? I mean, a little more than a year ago, our nation was turned upside down by those decrying the lack of justice for those who find themselves as a minority group in our nation. They were wondering, is there justice? At the same time, I don't know if you keep up with the news, but there was a man sitting in a brig for saying things that the military said he should not, and is now facing a court-martial, all the while one of the generals has been doing the exact same thing, but seems to be getting a pass because he is a part of the current ruling power, it seems. And we wonder, is justice really like the statues depict? Blind? Or is it marked by so many other layers of our broken world such that we're not really sure there is justice in this world? And then when we think about our brothers and sisters who are being killed and persecuted, beheaded and maimed as a result of their confession and faith in Jesus Christ, all the while people are celebrating those acts perpetrated against them, and yet they go back to ruling and power. Is there justice? And is it worth it to claim the name of Jesus? And of course, this morning, our passage tells us that the answer is yes to both of those questions. It is worth it to claim the name of Jesus, as difficult as it is, and it might be. It is worth it, and one day we will see completely that it is. And there is justice, and there is one who sees. And because of that hope that we have, it should change the way that we live now. And it gives us a way forward as followers of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, here's kind of where we're headed. The main thought of this passage is this: arm yourselves for a life of righteousness. And the reason is because we've got a new direction that we're pursuing in life. And we have this new direction because we're secured from our past and saved from a future by God's will through Jesus Christ. Listen to that again. arm yourselves for a life of righteousness, because we have a new direction that we are pursuing in life, because we're rescued or secured from our past by being saved from a future that we do not want because of God's will through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take those in that order, a new direction, our rescue from our past, our being saved from a future by God's will through Jesus Christ. Let's take them in that order. First, notice that we have this new direction that we have in life because of the work that Christ has done for us. And what we see here in this passage is that we are living for the will of God. And because we're living for the will of God, it moves us away from sin. Living for the will of God should move us away from sin. I think this is the essence of what Peter is saying here in verses 1 through 2. Notice he says this, since therefore, he's tying this in to where we were last week in verses 18 through 22, especially in that passage that verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, him for us in our place so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh on the cross, but made alive in the spirit. What an amazing verse. But that verse even points backwards to verses 14 and 15. In chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared and ready to make a defense for anyone who asks you about the reason for the hope that is in you. As you look at this broken world, and as you might be perplexed but yet have this hope, people are going to say, that's strange. What is that about? Where is this coming from? And it comes from this, is that Christ suffered in the flesh. Notice it says, since therefore Christ did truly suffer in the flesh, he died on a cross, he was ripped apart, he spilled his blood, he took the death that we deserved. And he became the way by which in his death we might have access to God. So he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in this way, as a result of that, because of that, he gives this command. And this command, I think, is the main thought for this whole passage. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That idea of arm yourselves, it's really a military word. You know, the Christian life is often in the New Testament referred to from a military perspective or using military illustrations. And I think what he's saying here is this, is that get ready. Because know this, that the Christian life is a life where we are called to die to ourselves. And what Satan wants to do is to get us to the point where we mistrust the character of God and we seek our own self-happiness or our own pleasure in whatever we can find here in some way other than in Christ. But he says, arm yourselves in this way. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the point here is not that we arrive at sinless perfection, that we end all of that. Rather, I think what he's saying is that those who have committed themselves to a way of suffering in the way that Christ did have a hope that leads them in a different direction to look at the things of this world in a different way. And even to have a joy and a hope as they endure scorn and mockery for their faith. And they show in this way that they have broken from sin and they've ceased to see the joy of what sin promises for a greater joy in pursuing someone even greater. In fact, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, this is exactly what it says, that fix your eyes on Jesus, in this way, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So there's this sense of we're enduring suffering for a hope that is marked out ahead of us. There's something better and even greater up there. And so it leads us through the difficulty that we're going through now. In other words, whoever is living for the will of God is ready to suffer because they've relinquished their own agenda. They've set aside their plans and their dreams for God's, and they're no longer living according to the flesh, but they're being driven by the Spirit. And so with the military command, it comes with this distinctive lifestyle. In fact, I think verse 2 really amplifies this. Notice what he says in verse 2. This ceasing from sin is amplified, as he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. In other words, the time that we have now living, we're no longer living for human passions, but we're living for the will of God. This marks a great distinction between unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers are not living for the will of God. They can't. In fact, what I think he's, in a Paul type of way, he's saying this, connected to the ceasing from sin, he's saying you can live in a couple of different ways, by the flesh or by the Spirit. And if you're living by the flesh, it's going to be marked out by a whole host of very distinct patterns and behaviors in life. But here's the thing he says in verses 16 and 17 of Galatians. Notice what he says. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In this case, to live for the will of God and for His glory and for His pleasure. And so this illustration he's giving is telling us that we've been deployed with a very specific task at hand. And so he uses this military depiction. I mean, you know, you can tell us, Bruce, military life, I mean, it's everything you dreamed, right? You remember when Kyle was out doing the military thing, right? I mean, it was all cupcakes and sunshine, and I mean, that's how it is, right? Where's Josh? Where did he go? Yeah, that's how you, right? Of course. And when the commander-in-chief says, get on the plane, you say, you know, I'm not feeling it today, right? Or when they say, you're about to be deployed, or the ship is about to, or the sub is going, you say, you know, could you hold off about maybe, I don't know, a day or so? Because I got some things to do. Does that work, Bruce? No. Military life in the Navy is not a cruise ship, pleasure, luxury liner. It's not if you miss this port, just fly over to the next port and join us then. Is that how it works? No. When you do rejoin, you're headed to jail, right? For having been AWOL. That's what Peter is saying here, is that the Christian life has a perspective, and it's difficult, and it's not easy. Because living for the will of God moves us away from what our natural selves want and desire and are yearning for. So living for the will of God moves us away from sin in that it's making a break from where we naturally want to go in and of ourselves. But Peter extends this up in verse 3. Notice when he shows why we live for the rest of our lives for the will of God and not for our own human desires, our natural desires. Notice the reason we do this is because we understand we're rescued from our past. This is what we've been seeing. Our debt is paid. Our sin has been canceled. We have been rinsed and washed clean by the blood of Christ. Amen. And so notice chapter 4, verse 3, he tells us, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you've already spent enough time living like those who do not follow Christ and believe in God live in your past. And you spent enough time there pursuing the things of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all the things that you could get. And you saw that there was a bankruptcy in that. It was a mirage. It was an illusion. And everything that you went after, it left you with a little bit yearning for more. In fact, researchers say one of the ways that we are trapped in this, you can go commercials and advertising. They call this the hedonic treadmill that all of us are on as consumers, and you're trudging along. And at one point, you go from black and white TV to color TV, and you think, I have arrived, right? Until that color TV gets bigger. Then you're like, well, I gotta have that. And then the color TV doesn't just get bigger, it gets crisper and it becomes clear and you, I gotta have that. And then it doesn't just get bigger and crisper, it moves from being tubes to real close in the back and I gotta get that on my wall. I gotta have this 60, 70, 80 inch TV. Now they're so light. I mean, you could just pick them up and like throw them like a Frisbee. They're so light. Anybody still have their big old tubed large screen TV? No, in fact, if you do, the picture won't even really come through very well there. And now it's so amazing that you've got it on a 2-inch screen right in front of you. Remember when you were dreaming, if I could just get this 90-inch TV on my little 4-inch palm in front of me, my life would be complete. You remember that? It leaves us wanting. You ever wondered why movie stars and rock stars need therapists? By the way, I'm not against therapists. It's just a recognition that having everything that your hearts desire doesn't cure the longings of your heart. You say, well, they're dealing with their childhood that's haunting them. And that's exactly it. Fame and fortune can't erase our past. In fact, what it does is it amplifies what's already underneath, and it can't remove it. Now, what is the past that he's talking about? Notice what he says. The time has already been spent living this way. And he gives us a list of these things. Sensuality. This is indecent behavior, debauchery. Sexual excess that results in indecent behavior. And there was a time in the past of these people that they thought, if I could just fulfill every sensuous desire that I have, my heart would be satisfied, until that hit again and you had to satisfy it again. And not just sensuality, but passions. The word here literally is lust. It's from the same word that he used in verse 2, the desires. It's strong, excessive desires of all kinds, or impure sensual desires. Immorality at its highest. He said, that's how you lived. Specifically, it was seen in these kind of things. Drunkenness or being a drunkard. Now, this is not just merely drinking. This is somebody who's drinking and drinking to excess habitually, and it's an ongoing life of intoxication. In fact, to see this person sober would be more rare than to see them under the influence of alcohol. And as a result of that, they're drawn into things like orgies, this excessive feasting and these wild parties where anything goes. If you want a vision of this, just catch MTV, especially during the spring break time, which, well, you could catch it on almost any weekday, weeknight TV show as well. And all of this fueled by these drinking parties. These are the kind of things where they had these competitions to see who could outdrink each other. games and all kinds of things where they could just consume and all as an occasion to get together to demonstrate, look at me, how much I can take. Which would then result in shameful behavior that would be marked by adulterous and sexual immorality. And Peter's saying, you're done with this. That's how you used to be. That's not the will of God for you. The will of God is this, following after Christ. And he rounds it out with lawless idolatry. This is disgusting worship of idols or wanton idolatry or abominable or detestable idolatry, as some of the other texts put it. The idea is not that they're not following the Old Testament law, but rather because they're not Jewish people, but rather that they're unholy and they're profane and they're living. They're not living the way God had created them to live. Why do we have this yearning for justice? Why do we have categories, even as unbelievers, of good and bad? Where do these things come from? They come from God. And idolatry is what's contrary to what should be naturally accepted as proper or decent. And often in ancient times, pagan temples were places of gross morality, immorality, of all of these things that I've mentioned. In fact, homosexuality or heterosexuality were on display in those temples in order to manipulate a future for the business or for your wife, for her womb to be open or for your crops to succeed. And you go down to the temple and you just engage. And the truth is, they would go not just really for these things that they were hoping to get, but just to satisfy their own excessive desires of the flesh. And Peter is emphasizing that this excessive partying lifestyle that we've come to call in our day and age, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, it's been around for 2,000 plus years. It's not new. Because Satan doesn't really do new things. He just rewraps the same stuff and he repackages it to make it still look cool and appealing and what your heart wants. And I want to pause for just a second because I think what Peter is doing here is he's warning them in a similar way that Paul does. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says starting at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He says, now, careful, I'm not meaning sexually immoral people of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to get out of the world. So who's he talking about? He's talking about believers who are continuing in this. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, follower of Jesus Christ, who claims, oh yes, I'm transformed, I'm redeemed, I'm rescued, I'm cleansed from my past, and I've got this new way of life. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, don't even eat with such a one who claims I'm this and they live in an opposite way. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's not the outsiders he's concerned about. But he says, notice this, just to correct one of our misconceptions about judging, he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. And he picks this up again over in chapter 6. Notice verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, that individual over in chapter 5 that's living in such a way, that person claiming to be a believer but living the life of hypocrisy, what he's saying is, don't give them the luxury of thinking that their soul is set before God. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Don't have an air of pride. Have a great sense of humility. This is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who we were, but that's not who we are any longer. We're rescued from that. In fact, he goes on and he says, verse 17, but he who is joined with the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In other words, well, go back a little bit. Notice verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be dominated by anything. These desires of the flesh are no longer dominating me. Why? Because I'm living for the will of God. I'm being led by the Spirit. And so I understand that food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but sexual immorality, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So notice what he says. Glorify God in your body. In other words, we're rescued from our past and we're living for something different. We're living with this understanding that God resides in us. And so Peter is emphasizing here a great warning, I think, is that we should no longer be marked by what we've been saved from. And one of the reasons is because he makes it very clear, while we have been saved from our past, in a greater way, we are saved from a very certain future of judgment, God's judgment. He makes it very clear back in 1 Peter verses 4 through 5, that while there's a future coming, our hope is this, is that because our past is cleansed by the blood of Christ, our future and our inheritance is secure for us. That's good news. Notice what he says. Thinking about this lifestyle, verse 4, he says, with respect to this lifestyle, they're surprised when you don't join with them in the same flood of debauchery. And so they malign you or they blaspheme you. In other words, there's a few things going on. They're no longer practicing these things in 1 Peter. Just like Paul said, this is what you were. In fact, in Ephesians, he says, you might say, well, that's not me. Well, friends, that was all of us. In Ephesians 2, it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and all of us were following the course of this air. All of us were walking not according to the Spirit because we couldn't. We were dead, but God, being rich in his mercy, made, and because of his great love toward us, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. But that's what we were. But now there's a future that we're saved from that I want us to see. But as we live this different lifestyle, this mark by being for the will of God, people are surprised that no longer we're joining in. I mean, we see this in our own day and age. First, you have to accept what they want you to accept, their lifestyle of sin. And then That's not enough. Not only do you need to accept it, you've got to applaud and celebrate it. But that's not enough either. You also have to participate and join in. That's kind of the way that the shift and the slide works. I saw an article this morning just signed into law in California that big box stores have to create a safe space of gender neutrality that's not marked by pink or blue. And if you're an owner, guess what? You have to participate. You can't just accept it. And then they do their thing and I do our thing. You have to applaud it and celebrate it. And not just that, you have to participate in it or they'll malign you or cancel you or fine you. And they'll think it's strange. Why wouldn't you join in with this? But the Bible's clear. Come out from among them. What fellowship is there with light, between light and darkness? Those who follow Christ, not according to the pattern of this world, not living for the weekend or living for pleasure, but living for the will of God, that is going to look strange. And people are going to blaspheme or criticize or defame or revile us. But notice verse 5. But those who are blaspheming, reviling, defaming, rewriting morality, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. By implication, Peter's saying this, as you have been rescued from your past, you've been saved from this day. You have been saved from the wrath of God. And that is a good thing. And so the suffering that we endure now as we step into the presence of the living God, whom we cannot wait to see, it will be a radically different experience for those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the future that we're saved from. I don't know if you've ever thought of what we're saved from. We're saved from our sin, but we're also saved from the wrath of God because we're saved to an inheritance that he's holding for us, and he's holding us for that very day as well. That's what we've already saw. In fact, this is something that Paul said over in Acts 17. I often refer to this, and I routinely come back to this passage because it's so clear. Look at what he's saying. Here he's preaching to people just very much like these in 1 Peter who are not Jewish. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, they probably have very little idea who Jesus really even was. These are philosophers. And in the middle of his sermon, or at the end of his sermon, he says this, listen, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Truth is, you go to Romans 1, 2, and 3, and we find out there's no one without excuse when we come to this day. But now, he says, he commands all people everywhere to repent. What is it that they're repenting from? Their rebellion toward God. You say, how are they in rebellion? It's marked by their sinfulness. They're not rebels because they sin. They sin because they're rebels at heart. And he says, repent. That on your own, you don't have the ability to span the chasm that Jesus talked about in Luke between you and God. You simply can't. And so he calls everyone to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who do you think that man is? Jesus Christ. How do we know? Because notice it says, and of this day and this judgment and this one who's appointed to be the judge of the world in righteousness, he's given you the assurance and a sign. How? By raising him from the dead. Easter. I love the Easter celebrations, but know this, Easter is also a day reminding us there is a day fixed of judgment that's coming. And the only way to avoid that day of judgment is through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross for you. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. How? Because he suffered in the flesh, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's our hope. In fact, let me put it this way, if that doesn't startle you, there's an audit coming. Anybody ever been audited by the IRS? You did some accounting somewhere. Didn't you just love getting those IRS letters? Just made your heart jump and leap with delight, didn't it? No, no. In fact, everyone loves to receive an IRS letter a few months after April, right? And you wonder, oh, am I going to be audited? Am I going to have to give an account for every penny that I deducted and everything that I marked as income? And guess what? You got a few months to get ready because it's going to come again next year in April, right? But listen, there's coming a day that makes that day of audit with the IRS look like nothing. It's a day fixed by God's will, and it's marked for every one of us. The Bible is clear. It's appointed once for man to die and then judgment. And on that day, we will give an account for our lives. And the only hope in that day is, are we covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? It's not, have we done good? Am I a good person? It's, has the blood of Christ cleansed me from my rebellion toward God? That's why I love that old song. Down at the cross where my Savior died. Down where the cleansing from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood applied. What? Glory to his name. I am so wondrously saved from my sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name. Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin. I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today. You'll be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Because finally this morning we see that our past is wiped away. And we're saved from this day of judgment because our future is secure in the work accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. Our future is secure through the work done for us in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, there's been some confusion about this verse, and it harkens back to chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 that we looked at last week. But know this, I don't think this is referring to just people who are spiritually dead, because this is not a way that Peter uses this word dead. It's not a phrase that Peter uses. It's not dead people in general. Because we saw last week that none of the New Testament, none of the Bible ever talks about a second chance for those who have lived and then passed away. In fact, I mentioned it earlier, Hebrews 9, 27 to 28 says this, and just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what is this talking about? Is it talking about Old Testament saints or all the people who died before the coming of Christ? And I don't think so. I think that what this is saying is this. The saints who have passed away and who heard the message of the gospel and repented and believed are members of this community that Paul is, or Peter's talking to, who have passed away. These saints who have died under the blood of Jesus Christ. They repented and they found life in Christ and they gave up their pleasure and their desires and they were suffering for the will of God. These are the very ones who might live in the Spirit the way God Himself lives. They have a future hope. And it's secure not in the life of goodness, not even in their devotion to God. Their devotion to God is marked by the hope that was put in there by the work of the gospel to bring them to life. I think the key here is, for this is why the gospel was preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, or the gospel about Jesus Christ was preached to those who once were living but now are dead, who were judged in the flesh the way all people are, but will one day live in the Spirit the way God Himself does. In other words, the gospel, the work of what Christ did, dying in our place, rising again, is the hope that we have to see our future secured, the wrath of God removed, no longer a fear for judgment because our past is wiped away, our hearts have been cleansed before God, and we now live in a new direction because we're living for that day by the will of God. I think this is what he's saying. It's a word of encouragement. I mean, think about it. One of the reasons why I don't think it's talking about just dead people in general who get a second chance, because he's trying to encourage these people. And what encouragement would it be to say, hey, bear up. I know it's bad, but guess what? Those people who are trying to kill you one day will get a second chance. That's no hope. What he's saying is there is judgment and it's coming and it's marked by the empty tomb, but you have been rescued from that judgment because a better word is being spoken about you in the heavenly places, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. And even Christ right now is in heaven interceding for you. He's working on your behalf because he has secured you. He has called you his own. He has made you his own. He has brought you to life. He has given to you an inheritance that is sure and is certain, and it's being held by God, and you're being held for that day. And one day you will see it all. Glory to his name. Amen. Our future is secure by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is the gospel message, that he is the cure for our future judgment because our past has been wiped away, and so it gives us a new way to live. But listen, know this. This new way of living will look different, and people will find it strange that you live in this way. Why don't you join in? Why aren't you a part? How come you don't? Why do you do? What's that all about? And when they ask you that, you know what you should be ready to do? Give a defense for the hope that lies within you, and you point all of the spotlight back to King Jesus. He suffered for me so that I could live for him and have hope through the worst and the best of life, knowing that it's not as good as it's going to get and it's not as bad as it's going to get, because one day there is the greatest day coming for me, being in his presence. So arm yourselves. Arm yourselves for a life of righteousness, since we have a new direction for living. That's my cue. I know, my grandson, I arranged it with him earlier. Arm yourselves for a life of righteousness this week, because we have a new direction in life, because we're rescued from our past. We're saved from the wrath of God, and God's will through Jesus Christ is our hope and our life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for this hope that you give to us in these amazingly wonderful words that you have preserved through us through your Spirit. Father, words that we can count on and know are sure and true. And Father, we do this and we come with great confidence, not because we think we're so good and we're so awesome. We have no other plea than this. Christ, we come to you empty-handed, and nothing in our hands do we bring except to Christ do we cling. And so we come praising him because of the glory of your will on display through him. We praise you for this hope that is ours. And we thank you for who we have become in Christ Jesus, our only hope, our only plea. And so, Father, maybe there's some this morning who have been relying on other things, or maybe they've been participating in things that they shouldn't. Father, today, help us to see the beauty of your will, of what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. And help us to be armed, because we know that as we live for your will, the allure of sin no longer has the same sway over our hearts. But for others, may it be, Father, forgive me. And they cry out, help me in my unbelief. I see in your Son what my heart yearns for. Give me life through Jesus. Let that be their prayer today. And for the rest of us, help us to see the power that we have to walk through difficulty in a new way because of Christ. We praise you and we thank you in Christ alone. Amen.